Well, good morning, everybody. I wonder how many of you have seen a show that is on PBS called Antiques Roadshow. Anybody seen that? Okay, several of you have seen that. So just for those of you that have not seen it, it's one of these deals where they go from town to town, city to city, all throughout the United States. And they get all these like antique experts, and each of them are sort of experts in a different area or classification of antiques. And then people from that area basically bring their old stuff to these experts to see how much their old stuff, their antiques, in some cases the old junk that they bought at a garage sale, might be worth. And it's really pretty amazing what some of this stuff is worth. I mean, you might have like an old, ugly statue, you know, that your great-great aunt gave you that's just like worth zillions of dollars. It's really pretty amazing. But every once in a while, someone brings something, and it's absolutely beautiful, and it's of great worth, except for the fact that one little thing is missing. And you see that all the time. It's like, oh, well, you know, if you had that, then it would be worth this much. But since you're missing that, I saw somebody bring a vase in, or I guess they call it a vase. And so it was one of these beautiful old vases, and it had all these like little inlaid stones in it. And because it was missing one small stone, I mean, the worth was just drastically reduced on this particular item. And you really get a feel for how sometimes the very smallest thing can make the biggest difference. And today we're continuing our study on the Apostles' Creed. We're more than halfway through this creed. And basically what we've been looking at in the first half of this creed is God. And we started with God the Father. And we confessed that I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And then we looked at God the Son, and we said, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then the creed spent a whole bunch of time on the birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, if we're going to talk about the triune God, there's still one important part missing. And finally, after over 80 words devoted to the Father and the Son, the creed comes to the Holy Spirit. He only gets 5 words. 5 words. But he's like that one small stone that makes the biggest difference. If I were to ask you today to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, what would you say? What does he do? What difference does he make? I find that often people get very mystical and very vague when they talk about the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer, many years ago, wrote that when the average Christian thinks about the Holy Spirit, he's likely to imagine a nebulous substance like a wisp of invisible smoke, which is said to be present in churches and to hover over good people when they die. I think oftentimes, besides our misconceptions of the Holy Spirit, oftentimes we sort of avoid the subject because the Holy Spirit, let's face it, has been a subject of controversy and sometimes even division within churches. So we sort of ignore him altogether. At times, it seems to me like the Holy Spirit has become the forgotten member of the Trinity. Matter of fact, Francis Chan has written a book on the Holy Spirit, which he called The Forgotten God. But I want you to consider the fact today that without God's Holy Spirit, it's very possible that you wouldn't even be here this morning. You wouldn't have been able to ever become a follower of Jesus. You would have no assurance at all that God loved you and was at work in your life. You'd have no hope of ever changing and growing as a person. You wouldn't be able to open up this book and really make any sense out of it. Your prayer life, honestly, it would stink. service would be drudgery. Without the Spirit, your life in Christ would be like a long uphill walk through a barren, dry desert without any hope of ever reaching a shady brook where you could sit, rest, and drink. No love, no joy, no peace, really no life. See, the Holy Spirit brings life, brings peace, and I think most of all, He brings freedom. There's a very significant verse that's buried within 2 Corinthians. And Paul writes there, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, we all want freedom. I mean, we enjoy and appreciate our political freedom. But there's a whole nother level at which we experience freedom. It's spiritual freedom. And so I want you to look at several ways today that the Holy Spirit frees you, brings freedom to your life. The first thing the Spirit does is He frees us from spiritual blindness. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel." So apart from the Spirit, you and I are like people walking around in a pitch black room, feeling around on the walls for a light switch, yet the only switch is on the outside of the room and we're locked in. How are we going to get out so we can see? And this is where the Holy Spirit begins His work in our lives. He turns the light on. The Holy Spirit begins by convicting us of our need, of our sin. Jesus once said that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What's that all about? That's about exposing need in your life. So prior to this happening, you were probably very carefree, very happy, very content. But all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, you became restless. You began to feel like you're missing something in your life, that maybe your hands, your heart were dirty. And you began to see your life in light of the righteousness of God. And you began to sense that things weren't right between you and your Creator. And you needed His cleansing. That's the Spirit's work. That's part of what He does. Then perhaps maybe the Spirit brought someone into your life, or He brought you maybe into a church like this, where you heard the good news about Jesus. And all of a sudden, you saw Jesus as you had never seen Him before. His life became attractive and magnetic to you. You began to understand that the cross was more than just a tragic end to a good man's life, but that He died for you. He loved you that much. And it's almost like the scales were falling from your eyes. And this is the work of God's Spirit. And then there came a time where you crossed that line of faith and you put your trust in Him. The Bible has a very important word for what God does in our lives when we put our trust in Him. And the Spirit of God is right in the middle of it. The word is regeneration. Regeneration. That's a big word for rebirth. The Bible says that when we come to Christ, we are born again. And that we become a new creature, a new person in Christ. That's a wild thing when you really think about it. How can that be? How can you really start over as a new person? Well, if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 3. This is probably a very familiar story to many of you, but listen to it again, if you will, in a new way. So a religious leader named Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and he pays Jesus a very high compliment. He says, in essence, he says, "Teacher, it's obvious that you've come from God because no one could do the things that you do unless God were with him." And so Nicodemus, wow, he almost sounds like a Christian to me. But Jesus shoots back at him and he says, "Very truly, I tell you, No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, Jesus says here, mind you, that being a religious leader, even a good person, will not get you in. Even believing that Jesus was somehow sent from God, or that God was with him, won't get you in. He says to this guy, Nicodemus, he says, here, listen, what you really need, Nicodemus, is a second birthday. Nicodemus, by the way, is an old man. I mean, he's at that age where he's trying to forget his birthdays. So he says, how can that be, Jesus? I mean, it's impossible to go back into your mother's womb and be reborn. What's that all about? And look how Jesus responds to him in verse 5. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus makes it very clear that he's talking about spiritual birth, not physical birth. This is not a biology lesson, Nicodemus. This is about the Spirit. And notice this rebirth is a miraculous and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who makes us a new person. So take note of this. Becoming a Christian is not about reforming your life. It's really not. It's not about changing your morality. It's not about you trying to be a better person, taking over a new leaf, as we say. It's not about learning more information about the Bible. All those are good things. But that is not what it means to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian fundamentally is not something we do. It's something that is done to us. It's something that is done to us. Something the Spirit of God does. It's a supernatural work. I mean, it's kind of like we talk about becoming a new person, and it's kind of like the difference between me trying to play basketball like LeBron James and me actually being reborn in the image of LeBron James. I mean, these legs, trust me, cannot jump like LeBron James. They never will. It's impossible. No matter how hard I try, no matter how much I worked out, they will never jump like LeBron James. But if somehow I could be reborn with LeBron's legs, then maybe so. Maybe I got a shot. When we trust Jesus, we are reborn in the image of Jesus through the Spirit. You know, one of the greatest things about this is that it means that no one, absolutely no one, is out of reach. I mean, think about that. We should always be delighted, but never surprised at who gets reborn. Have you ever found out that someone became a Christian? Maybe someone you knew a long time ago, and your reaction is, wow, I can't believe it. I mean, I know her. I know what she's like. I know how she's lived her life. How could she become a Christian? But think about it. Without the Spirit, we're all nowhere with God. And sometimes we say and we think, you know, wow, God must have really have to work overtime to get that person in the kingdom. Honestly, that's what they said about me. But what are we saying when we say that? Are we saying that some people are born closer to God than others? The fact of the matter is, we all start from ground zero when it comes to God. We'd be nowhere with God apart from the Spirit of God at work in our lives. So the Holy Spirit not only frees us from spiritual blindness, here's another thing. He frees us from fear and insecurity. He frees us from fear and insecurity. So last week we talked about the ascension of Jesus, and just before Jesus ascended, he told his disciples, there were 120 of them at the time, he said, stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And they did just that. And we know that the Holy Spirit fell on that group of 120 in a very tangible way. That's what we call Pentecost. That's the day of Pentecost. It's recorded in Acts 2. It is sometimes called the birthday of the church. Because apart from the Spirit of God within the church, we cannot really be the people of God at all. So it's where the church really got its beginning. And this pouring forth of the Spirit upon the church is symbolic of what happens to each one of us the moment we put our trust in Christ. Now, as you read on in Acts chapter 2, you see that there were many unbelievers that were watching this group of 120 when they received the Spirit in a very obvious, tangible way. And so Peter stood up, and Peter's a changed man. He stands up and very boldly, he announces the good news about Jesus. His sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2. But listen to what happened next. In verse 37, it says, when the people heard this, that is, they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, you and I know that somebody was already at work in their life, huh? Who's that? Because you don't get to be cut to the heart without the Holy Spirit at work in your life. He'd been at work convicting them. But they had yet to take that important step of faith. They'd yet to be reborn. So Peter says in response, here's what you do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that very day, 3,000 of them did that. So this is the right response that Peter gives here to the conviction of the Spirit. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. By the way, baptism is the outward symbol of the inward regeneration and cleansing that has already taken place through your faith in Christ. We have a baptism coming up here at CPC on Easter Sunday. And we do this every Easter. It's a great time. If you have not been baptized, it's a great time for you to demonstrate publicly your faith in Christ and the work He's done in your life through baptism. But notice that the Spirit here in Acts 2 is God's gift to each one who placed their faith in Jesus. It's a gift you get when you believe. So He's working on you before you believe. And then when you believe, He begins to work in you. He comes inside of you. Every Christian has the gift of the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. You can be a Christian and you can quench the Spirit of God. You can be a Christian and you can grieve the Spirit of God. But you cannot be a Christian and be without the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. It's a very simple statement. You don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Notice that word all. Every believer has the Spirit. The fact is, if we don't have the Spirit, we have no real security, no real assurance that we're saved at all. So the presence of the Spirit in our lives is the guarantee that we belong to Him and that we have eternal life. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, we're going to start a study on the book of Ephesians just after Easter, so this will give you a little taste of it. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Now notice once again what happens when you believe. You receive the Holy Spirit. And it says here that by the Spirit, we are marked in Him with a seal. And that seal is the Holy Spirit. And this implies a couple of things. It implies, first of all, security, and secondly, ownership. So security. It's kind of like in the old days. I don't know if you had a grandma that canned. Remember canning? Nobody cans anymore. But for those of you that are maybe, you know, under 50, canning is when they put, like, they cook a bunch of fruit, and then they put the fruit in the jar, and you save it, like, for years. And then you open it, like, 5 years later, and you eat it. So, I mean, that's kind of how it works, right? Pretty much. So my grandma used to can apricots, because she had apricot trees. And I remember what they would do is she'd stick those apricots in the jar, and then she would do something to seal it. Remember? She would melt what? Hot wax. And the whole purpose was to seal in the fruit so that no contaminants, because if anything gets in there, man, it's nasty. You don't want to get in there, anything to get in there, or you're going to get sick when you open up that jar and eat those apricots. So in a way, we're God's preserves. What good would it do for God to have redeemed us with the precious blood of His Son if He didn't have a plan for preserving us as heirs of eternal life? Our salvation is secure because the Spirit seals us in Christ, like that wax seals those preserves. So it's about security, but it's also about identification. The seal is also a mark on us that identifies us as God's. It's like I lend out a lot of books from my library. And I've learned that if I don't put my seal on my books, and I actually have a seal where those books get sealed and indented with my mark, if I don't put them on there, then I will never see those books again. So every once in a while, I will literally sneak into Rob Hall's library and find all the books that I've lent him. I know them because they have my seal on them. That's how God feels about us. He identifies us in a way because we've been marked with His seal. Paul also says right here in this Ephesians passage that the Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, you all know what a deposit is. A deposit is a guarantee that you're going to pay the rest. It's a down payment. And you make the down payment and you give them a little bit as a pledge that the rest is coming. Right? So the Holy Spirit is God's pledge, God's deposit in our lives of our future glorious inheritance. And He's saying, listen, it's coming. It's glorious. It's awesome. And I'm just going to give you a little down payment right now. And that'll remind you that I'm going to pay up in full. Can you imagine God giving you a down payment and then down the road saying, sorry, I'm out of money. Sorry, I'm out of grace. I can't give you anymore. I'm done with you. He could never, ever do that. Someone might ask, well, how do I really know if I have the Spirit? And I already gave you one thing. Do I believe? Am I believing? Am I trusting Christ and following Christ? That's one question to ask yourself. But there's also an inward, subjective, dare I say, even emotive kind of aspect to the Spirit's work in our life. Just listen to the words of Romans 8:15. Paul says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Now listen to this. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. See, that's the subjective assurance of the Holy Spirit within us, speaking to our spirit that we indeed do belong to Him. And there's this inward sense of a crying out to God, of a longing for God, Abba, of an intimacy with God that we never had before the Spirit of God came within us. All of us know what that's like. If you're a believer, you know what it's like to ache for God, to cry out to God, to want to be closer to God, to have that sense of need for God. That's what he's talking about here. that inner sense that we belong to Him. This is why it's so important that we live our lives yielded to the Spirit. Because if we don't, I think one of the things that happens is we tend to lose that sense of closeness, that sense of Abba, Father, that sense of intimacy with Him. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times in our walk with God that we feel distant from Him, and it's for no other reason than maybe He's just teaching us to walk by faith and not by sight. And I also understand that all of us are wired a little different emotionally, and some people are wired more emotionally, other people more rationally. So some people may kind of experience that sort of emotive aspect of our faith more than others. So I understand all of that. But there are times when we lose the assurance because we're ignoring the Spirit's promptings in our life. I mean, for example, I love to hear my wife say, "I love you." I mean, I love that. I never get tired of her telling me that. But if I'm not treating my wife right, if I'm taking her for granted or ignoring her, then chances are she's not going to be telling me that quite as much, right? She still loves me, but there'd be a distance between us. And we'd have to deal with that before there could be that sense of assurance and closeness again. It's no different in our walk with God. The Spirit may be in your life, but you may also be experiencing a distance because there's an area of your life that you are not yielding to Him. And so this brings me to the third thing the Holy Spirit does. He actually frees us from the power of sin. So before the Spirit came into your life and my life, we were dominated by the sinful nature. The Bible calls that the flesh. We were slaves to the flesh. The flesh is still something that even those of us who have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we still battle with the flesh. We still contend with that. Galatians says the flesh wars against the Spirit. And so until we get our new bodies at the resurrection, we're going to do battle with the flesh. But here's the wonderful thing. Because we have the Spirit, it's not a battle we have to keep losing. We have the resources to win the battle over the flesh. So if you have a Bible, turn now to Romans chapter 8. I know we're looking at a lot of verses today. We don't normally do that, but it's important that we get the full scope of the Spirit's work here. So Romans 8, verse 12. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Now notice a few things. He says that we are under obligation not to live according to the flesh, not to yield to the flesh's desires, but to live according to the Spirit. We're under obligation. It's like we're a debtor to the Spirit, not to the flesh. And the idea is we don't owe the flesh a thing. Our obligation is to the Spirit. He's the one who's given us new life. He's the one we should be listening to. It's like I have an obligation to listen to my family. If someone breaks into my home and they're an intruder, I don't have any obligation to do anything for them, much less listen to them. The problem is that for so many of us, we think somehow we have an obligation to the flesh. And so we yield to the flesh and we listen to the flesh. But our obligation is really to the Spirit. So we should be listening to the Spirit, nurturing His life in us. The more we do that, the stronger that nature will grow. You ask, well, how do I do that? Well, look what Paul says here. It's so important that you look at this carefully because Paul says, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Notice the balance here. On the one hand, we have to do something, right? He says, you put to death the deeds of the body. So there are some Christians who kind of say, well, you know, it's all about God's work in you, and it's 100% God, and you just got to let go and let God. you know, put it on cruise control and let God do it all. I got to tell you, that's never worked for me. Has it worked for you? I mean, it just hasn't. No, he says you are putting to death the deeds of the body. But the balance is you can only do that by the Spirit. He says if you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body. So you can't do it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But you're a part of the process. So we have to cooperate and employ the work of the Holy Spirit to put the flesh to death in our life. So imagine if I bought an elliptical exercise machine to lose some weight and I brought it to my home. You guys all know what that is, I'm sure. And a few months later, I decide to take it back to the store and I tell the guy that I bought it from at the store, I'm bringing this back to you because it didn't work. I didn't lose a single pound. And so the guy asks, well, what's wrong with it? Didn't it work? Is it broken? And I tell him, well, I'm not really sure because I never stepped on it. Now, that sounds silly, but how many of us are in relationship to the Spirit the same way? We have what we need to put the flesh to death, but we don't use it. And when nothing changes in our life, we blame God. God, I pray that you would free me from this sin or that sin. But you didn't answer. It didn't work. But being freed from any particular sin isn't something that just happens to you automatically. Just because you have the equipment. Just because you have the Spirit. You are not a passive participant in the sanctification process. You are an active part of Him making you more and more holy. The Spirit works through our choices. One of the things we have to do is, I think, learn to be sensitive to the Spirit's voice, to the Spirit's nudges in our lives. It's like I heard a story about a dad who said to his son, Max, why didn't you answer me when I called you? And Max said, I didn't hear you, Dad. And the dad says, what do you mean you didn't hear me? Max doesn't respond. So dad asks, how many times didn't you hear me? Max answers, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 times. So listen, be sensitive. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you and direct you and reveal the areas in your life that you are weak. Paul even gives us a motivation to do this. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it's a choice between death or life, right? He's talking about spiritual death. Death is not something that just comes physically at the end of life. It's something we can experience in the here and now. You know what death is about? Death is about at least 4 things. It's about fear, guilt, hostility, and emptiness. Fear, guilt, hostility, and emptiness. Fear can appear as worry, anxiety, dread, timidity. Guilt shows up as shame, self-hatred, hostility. Hostility will manifest itself as hate, resentment, or revenge. Emptiness shows up as loneliness, discouragement, despair. See, these are the symptoms of death. So when the flesh cries out and it looks so attractive and something in the back of your head says, it's really no big deal and nobody's perfect anyway, so go right ahead. Then remember, that decision can lead to death. On the other hand, the decision to hear the Spirit and heed the Spirit and employ the Spirit is a decision for life. And so what is life? He says, you will live. It's the opposite of death. If death is fear, life is trust and hope and confidence. If death is guilt, life is acceptance, security, and assurance. If death is hostility, life is love, kindness, and reaching out. If death is emptiness and life is a sense of well-being, fulfillment, excitement, wholeness, adventure. What do you want? What do we want? Do we want death or do we want life? There's one more thing that the Holy Spirit frees us from, and that's insignificance. Now, in talking about the church as the body of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "Now to each one, a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." So he's talking about spiritual gifts. Every believer has a particular set of giftings that come from the Spirit that allow you to serve Him, that allow you to have a significant role in the body of Christ. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 and he lists several of the Spirit's gifts. And then in verse 11, he caps it off and he says, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines." It's very clear that God wants us to know what our gifts are so that we can use them. Listen to Romans 12. "We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, then do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, then do it cheerfully." That's just a sampling of the spiritual gifts. But it's clear that Paul is saying, listen, know your gift and use your gift and do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me just say for a moment, if this is your church home, I'd just like to ask you a pointed question. Are you a consumer when it comes to church, or are you a giver? I don't want to scold anybody here. That's not my point. I don't want to create a whole bunch of guilt here or anything like that. But I just want you to ask that question of yourself. Am I a consumer or am I a giver? I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about the difference between primarily being here to be served or to serve. As a church, we're growing. We have more people coming to CPC than ever before. And that's a wonderful thing. We're so thankful for that. That's part of our mission. But let me tell you, that alone is not the measure of a successful church. It's really not. Because you know what? Honestly, I mean, anybody can draw a crowd. You put some great music up here and some decent preaching and some comfortable seats and, you know, some nice screens with a few videos. Anybody can draw a crowd. That's not the measure of a successful church at all. The measure of a successful church goes far beyond that. It's not just how many people you can get to show up on Sunday, but how many of those people are actually growing in their faith, living as disciples of Jesus, using their spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. One of the challenges that we face as elders and pastors is how to facilitate that. The temptation for us, to be perfectly honest with you, is as the needs arise in our church, and there doesn't seem to be anybody willing to step up to meet them, the temptation for us is, well, let's go hire somebody. Because we can always find somebody to do something if you pay them. But honestly, we don't want to do that. Because we think by hiring somebody, we're taking away the opportunity for somebody else to come along and step up and use their gifts and see God at work in and through them in a very significant way. And we don't want to do that. Right now, we estimate that about 38% of the people who call this their church home are actually serving in some capacity here. 38%. Now, I know some of you, you probably serve in ways that maybe aren't counted. You know, some of you have ministries outside the church. That's great. Go for it. Some of you have ministries within the church that aren't formal. That's great, too. But I would still say we have a long way to go. So here's a question I want to ask yourself. I read Francis Chan's book, The Forgotten God, this week, and I got this out of his book. But let me just ask you a question that he asked in his book. It's a good question. What would this church look like if everyone was as committed as you? If everyone gave and served like you do, would this church be stronger or weaker? Or could it even function? It's a good question, huh? you say, well, you know what? I've never been trained. Well, training can help, but remember, you've been equipped by the Spirit. Or you say, I don't know enough. Well, we have a lot of opportunities where you can learn the Bible, and there's a lot of things you can do here that you don't have to be a Bible scholar to do them. Or you say, I don't have the time. I'd say, yes, you do. We all have the same amount of time, right? And Paul says that we should redeem the time because the days are evil. So Paul assumed that unless you take the initiative to redeem the time you have, you will waste it. The days are evil. So he says, redeem it and use it for the things that matter. Some of you still aren't convinced that you have that much to offer. But let me tell you, anything you do in dependence on the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ makes a difference. There's an old African proverb that I heard, and I like it. It says, if you think you're too small to make a difference, try spending the night in a closed room with a mosquito. It's pretty good, huh? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit frees us from spiritual blindness so we can actually enter into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ as our Savior and be born again. He frees us from fear and insecurity because He comes and He indwells us and He marks us with His seal as a deposit of that future inheritance that we will share with Him in glory. And He frees us from the power of sin by giving us the ability to choose life. And He frees us from insignificance by giving us the ability to serve. I want to close today by simply challenging you to pray just a one-sentence prayer. If you'd bow your heads with me, and the worship team is going to come up. But there's a prayer that I think would be appropriate for us to pray in light of what we've heard. And I think it reflects what the Scriptures have to say about the Holy Spirit's work in our life. So I want to give you this prayer, and I want to encourage you to pray this prayer each and every day this week. I mean, really, what would this church look like if we were all filled with the Spirit? So here's the prayer that I want to encourage you to pray this week, every day. Holy Spirit, may I have more of You as You have more of me. It's really simple. Holy Spirit, may I have more of You as You have more of me. So just let that one ruminate a little bit in your heart. Holy Spirit, may I have more of You as You have more of me.